Good morning. Please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll be coming to that passage in just a few minutes. If Denny was over anxious to hear my lesson this morning or what, but I hope that we have a good hearing for the message that I have to pass along to you this morning. Ed called it preaching. I call it just a good talk, because that's what I want to do to you today, not so much as a preacher, but as an elder, as one that has a great concern about the spiritual health of the congregation, and someone that shares with other two men and men that we are looking to add to our eldership, a concern that we stay in line with the Word of God and we treat Bible things in Bible ways and be a congregation that God can be proud of. I want to welcome all of our visitors this morning. Thank you for being with us. We pray that you'll come back next Sunday and hear Don. I said that 2 weeks ago. Come back and hear Don, and then Don leaves again. We felt that having Don go to the conference on Cuba would be a good thing to do, because it's so fresh on his mind, and he has a good recollection of the things that he saw and the message that he brought back to us. And he'll bring to us a more formal presentation in time. But he is in Alabama, actually probably on his way back this afternoon from a conference on Cuba. This is a conference that's held at various places throughout the United States each year. Last year it was in Tennessee, and Lena and I went out to that particular session, and this time it's in Alabama. And these are congregations that are working in Cuba. It's an opportunity for representatives from these congregations to get together and discuss their work and to see how we can do it better, and how we can encourage the men there in challenging environments to maintain their steadfastness. And from what Don has brought back, we have five very good preachers working down there and some good works that he'll report on. So Don is in Alabama and Letha is over in Bixby. So we welcome them both back. Letha had the opportunity to go over and be with her son and their family over there this weekend, and we're thankful for that. Don't forget, Mike Mazzalongo will be here in a couple of weeks. Be praying for that. We've invited Mike to come in to share with us some experiences that he's had, some formal experiences. If we really want to spread the gospel, how can we do that as a congregation? It's a series of lessons. It'll start on Friday night, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. So it'll be a series of lessons that I think that will be encouraging to all of us. We'll be over in the Fellowship Center, and don't let it scare you, but they're going to be filming him, not you. As he makes, as often as he can, he will record the lessons and then, again, make those lessons free to anyone. There are congregations throughout the United States that set up a big screen or a television somewhere. They don't have a preacher, but they will turn on a lesson by Mike and have Mike preach to them on a given Sunday. And all of his material is available right there on his Bible Talk TV website that is supported by the Choctaw congregation. Next weekend is the Lads to Leaders weekend, and our biggest kid, Todd, can't wait to get there. But we have a number of kids going down to participate in the Lads to Leaders program, some leaving as early as Thursday and spending through Saturday down there, and we pray that all will go well. Lena and I will be down there as well. They wanted some real lads down there, so I decided to go, and we're looking forward to that as well. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father in heaven, we ask your blessing on our lesson this morning. Father, you know the message that's in my heart, and I ask that you help me to convey this to the hearts of those here. Lord, we want to be a people that serves you and loves you, as we were reminded this morning by Jim that, if love is at the center of what we will of our lives, we will want to always do what you tell us to do. So help us to be obedient children. Help us to follow your will. But, Father, help us in our love for you and our desire to serve you to not be pious or overly pious people, that people will not want to be a part of us. Help us to be a people that's welcoming and filled with love, and be a fun-filled people as well, as we enjoy being your children here on this earth. Forgive us, Father, of our sins. Help us to grow in our love. Help us to grow in our understanding of your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was in kind of kindergarten through maybe second grade. Is this on? Can you hear me okay? I don't know if it's on. Come in. Mork calling Mork. I'll stay closer to this one. I have ADD, so I wander around. So if If I get to wandering and you can't hear me, raise your hand and I'll try to realign my position. But as a kid, I loved to tear things apart. My dad would bring home to me carburetors and other parts of a car in hopes that that would kind of cure my curiosity to tear things apart. He would bring home little things to start with, like little voltage regulators and things like that. And then, he brought home a large carburetor one time, big four-barrel carburetor. Now, guys, you know what it's like to work on a carburetor. That's the epitome of working on a car. It's a miracle device. It mixes the exact amount of fuel with the exact amount of air, and it allows that mixture to go into the cylinders and to combust and provide maximum power. And so my dad brought home a large, used four-barrel carburetor, and he set it on the little workbench, and he put some screwdrivers out there and some other things and some cans and some egg cartons, and he said, tear it apart, but tear it apart systematically so that when you get it all apart, you clean it up and put it back together. Well, I am the world's expert at tearing something apart. Nobody can beat my ability to do that, but putting it back together was a challenge, and when I finished putting it back together, well, guys, you know what happens. There's a couple of little parts over here in this egg carton that didn't get back in there. A couple little baby springs, a little needle valve, some special little set screws. In other words, I got it apart, and I tampered with it so much that I couldn't get it back together the same way. I think the most ill-named chainsaw in the world is a pull-on. I bought a pull-on chainsaw at a garage sale, and that's all I ever did with it. Just pull on it. Try to get it started. Is this on now? I decided that I would tear it apart. Did this ever come live? Okay, I'll just take it off. Ah. I'll just stand right here and try to be calm. I tore the thing apart, and naturally I could not get it back together, and they had to end up not having that particular chainsaw. It's easy to tear something apart, but it's not easy to put it back together to have it exactly like it was before. If you go to Hastings or to Walmart or somewhere and you buy a CD, how easy is it to get into that CD? It is a hard thing to do. We were in Branson, driving back from Branson, we saw the Oak Ridge Boys and bought one of their Christmas albums, and Linda says, let's listen to it. It was almost a fun thing to watch Lena try to tear into that CD as we're driving down the road. Finally got the wrapper off, and there's still a little seal on the side of the CD that says what? Tamper-proof seal. And you can't peel it off. You have to cut it. And once it's cut, it's no longer tamper-proof. You see, we understand the idea of tampering with things and changing things. You know, when we do tamper with things, we don't get them back together right. And our religious world is filled with lots of theologies and lots of tamperings where they think they have it right, but it's just not there. And this morning I want to talk to you with love and in love regarding the concept of the problem of tampering with God's Word. We started that, actually, if you were a part of our Bible class this morning, as we talked about one area of tampering with God's Word, and that's in the area of the music we use in our worship. But I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where we start from Scripture, and we see that Paul is defending his apostleship. Now, to set the stage here, Paul has already corresponded a couple of times with the church in Corinth. We have a couple of the correspondents. One's called 1 Corinthians. The second one's called 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, he's receiving word back that things are getting a little bit better, but one of the big problems is they're not accepting him as being an apostle. They're struggling with his authority. And so he's reconvincing them that he is speaking from God's word, that he is getting this information from God, not from man. And he talks about this ministry, and he starts in verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But only by the open statement of truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Put in our vernacular, I'm telling you what God told me to tell you. We're not going to play with it. We're not going to tamper with it. And that should be the way that we look at God's Word. It's something that is so valuable, it's something that's so incredible, we should never want to tamper with it. We should want to study it, we should want to live it, we would like to imply it to our lives, but we don't want to ever be considered people that are tampering with or playing with God's Word. And so that's the general theme that I want to speak on today as we look at God's Word. First of all, I'd like to talk about what God's Word is, talk a little bit about some tampering that has taken place, and then conclude it by some things that we can gain from not tampering with God's Word. When we use the phrase, or when the Bible uses the phrase, the Word of God, or the Word of the Lord, if you did a little lexicon search on those phrases, you'd find that they appear over 400 times. The Word of God came to me. The Word of the Lord came to me specifically is recited some 70 times in Scripture, mostly in the Old Testament. As a prophet would say, these are the words of God. These are the words that I've been instructed to tell you. And so when those people would relate the Word of God in that particular instance, God was expecting the people that were receiving the Word to receive it and be careful with it. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. In Hebrews, it's a book about theology. And he starts out by making a very specific statement. Hebrews 1, verse 1, long ago and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things. Through him, he also created the world. In the former days, God spoke to mankind through the prophets, and we've got 39 books of that. Today, we've got 27 books that relate to what Jesus tells us. He has not provided to us several other mechanisms, such as, well, here's a general idea. You make up your own theology. Or, I don't really care what you believe about that. Just do what you want to do. No, God has specifically given to us a book that we are to be following. Therefore, if it is the guideline, why would we ever consider playing with it? Why would people never ever really focus on what is going to be their basis of judgment in the future? Let me ask you a question. You don't have to raise your hand. I know Mike will raise his hand if I ask him. How many of you like to watch old science fiction movies? Yeah, Mike. Science fiction movie, especially the ones where the flying saucer comes down and it lands over in Washington or New York or somewhere. And what do people do? They want to understand what this thing is and who's in it and what message they have. There was a famous one. It was kind of an avant-garde version of the science fiction movie called The Day the Earth Stood Still. And the flying saucer comes down and it lands in the mall in front of the White House. And the occupant has a message for mankind. There's another real famous one called Close Encounters of the Third Kind. And in that particular one, they establish a rendezvous where the object from outer space is going to come down. And they learn that this object can communicate with man by musical sounds. And so they establish this communication with the object. And as it comes down and it finally is establishing communication, the tape recorders are going nuts and they're recording everything that comes out of this. Why? Because they want to understand in detail what that thing is saying. Now, I use that as a little bit of a humorous approach to what we should be doing. A supreme being has come to this earth and he has given to us his word. Amen. The ultimate supreme being. Why do we not treat it the way that we would treat an object from outer space? The one that created the world is talking to us. We should consider it a miraculous gift. How many times has this book, the contents of this book, by Satan, tried to be eliminated by Satan? You look at the way in which the Bible has finally come to us, and you think Satan has tried many ways to keep God's word out of our hands. From the time that Scripture was finally revealed and written down by the end of the first century, packets and what are called catalogs of Scripture were passed around, and many, many copies were made. These early copies they call codexes. And they were, of course, we didn't have a printing press, and copies of Scripture were made very, very carefully, to the point that if the scribe should have an extra little dot on the paper or be slightly out of the margins, They would consecrate that page and burn it because it was imperfect. The way in which they copied Scripture was considered so sacred that only certain people could do it. And they made sure that the copy was verbatim to the original. The early Christian scribes took great care in making sure that we did have an accurate version of the Scripture. Something happened that revolutionized the spreading of the word in 1454. Johannes Gutenberg invented a way by which pages in books could be printed in mass quantity, called the movable type press. It's not kind of the same movable type that we would have today, but it was a kind of thing where he would lay out the page. It wouldn't have to be carved in a piece of wood or something like that. He would lay it out with carved characters. And he would lay a sheet of very, very fine, what we might call tinfoil over that. And he would carefully press that down to where he had an exact copy of what was laid out there. And then he would use that sheet to print page after page after page after page. And he took the Latin Vulgate of the Bible, the 380 AD translation by Jerome. He took that Latin Vulgate and he found someone that would pay to have it translated into German. A very costly process in itself. Then he took that German process and for 2 years made the pages to the Bible, carefully tamping out every single page, carefully making sure that it was exactly the way that translation would read. And he published the Bible in German for the very first time for the masses to read. He got in a lot of trouble for doing that by the folks over in Rome. They didn't like that one single bit because, you see, to them, the Bibles was something that only the priests could have and only in a language that nobody else could understand. But that started what we call the Reformation movement. For within 50 years of having the book in the hands of people that could study it themselves, people began to see that the things that that fellow in the pulpit was preaching didn't come out of this book. And that Protestant Reformation started when Gutenberg began publishing the Bible. And shortly thereafter, the Bible was published in French and English, the three major languages of the world. And men began to realize that the Bible had more in it than they ever thought it did. It was in the common language. And so there are some ways that we can look at this word. We can look at this word like the atheist would and say, well, God really doesn't exist, and so this Bible, it might contain some good logical ways to live. It may have some morality in it, but as far as being from God, it's useless. And so they would not consider it worth anything. We can make up better moral laws that's in here. The cynic would be the kind of person we would call an agnostic. Well, it might have something from God in it, but it's really filled with a lot of myth, and I really can't put too much dependence on this word. And so that person would probably not put very much dependence on this as a guideline for their life. The more liberal theologian will say, well, it does contain the word of God, but it's written in such a way, mostly for people that are 2,000 or 3,000, 4,000 years ago, and it kind of involved their culture. We're going to consider it kind of like a love letter and make inference of it in the theology that we have. And therefore, you're going to be able to invent things that sound good to you because, after all, it's not really for people of all ages. It's kind of just written and restricted for the people that received it originally. And so the liberal theologian doesn't take a lot of heart in it. They use it just kind of a simple reference to build other theology, and we'll come back to that in a minute. And then the inspirationalist view, the view that I hope we have, we consider it to be inspired by God. And if we do, we're going to consider it as something from out of this world, something that needs our constant attention, something that needs our constant study. So, how do we know? Why should we take this as such an important book? Why take this above all of the philosophies that have been written? Things like this that are written, young preacher receives a letter from the older preacher. Timothy is being encouraged by Paul. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, I memorized it out of the King James years ago. It says, all Scripture is what? Inspired by God. And therefore it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Timothy, study the Scriptures. Well, at that time, the Scriptures were what we would call the Old Testament. The New Testament was still being written. Matter of fact, he's reading one of the letters that we would consider part of that New Testament. Today, we consider the 27 books of the New Testament just as inspired. We live by them. We go by them. They are important to us. We need to spend time in them. Writing to the church in Corinth, again, Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Now the things that happened to them, to the people of the Old Testament, they were written down for what? For our instruction, whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. What's the inference there? If you're living outside of this word, you may fall. Matter of fact, you're probably going to fall because you're going to believe things that aren't here. And the day of judgment is coming, and it's going to be the primary tool by which we are judged. What happens if we add an extra step to something? Years ago, around the holidays, the Christmas holidays, like most good parents, we would make sure all of the pieces were there. To the point that when we would buy a toy that required assembly, I learned early on, you better assemble it up front and see if all the pieces are there and that it works. And inevitably, I'd get it together. I wouldn't read the instruction manual. And I'd have pieces left over. It would fall over, whatever. But if you follow the instructions, you won't have pieces left over, and it will work. So if we tamper with God's word, we take it apart, we can't ever get it back together, and we do not follow the instructions that God has given to us. What are the results then of not following God's word? Let me warn you, seemingly small, insignificant things mean a lot to God. A couple of cases in point. You will recall the story of Nadab and Abihu. You will recall that they were the oldest sons of Aaron, but they did something that was powerfully wrong with God, unholy to God. But yet you and I and modern theologians would say, wait a minute, that was a simple thing, a simple mistake. We read the summary of what Nadab and Abihu did in Numbers chapter 3 and verse 4. It says, Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. What did they do that was so wrong? Well, let's review that story and be reminded. It was the duty of the priests to make sure that that large altar out in front of the tabernacle always had a fire in it on which sacrifices would be burned and offered. Where did the fire come from that they were to keep that kindled with? Remember? Where is the place of holy fire that God started? It's in the tabernacle, in the altar of incense, in front of the curtain, which separates the holy place from the most holy place. And they were to get fire from that altar in front of the curtain and take an ember of that fire out to the large altar from which the large fire would be made. The fire that was holy and of God was inside the tabernacle. The fire that might come from a campfire around to illuminate the area in the early dawn time of the day, from which they probably brought their fire or some campfire around, was not holy. And so to you and to me, it doesn't matter if you use a fire stick or a match or an ember from God, it made a world of difference. And what happened to Nadab and Abihu? From starting a fire from a source that God didn't authorize, fire from heaven came down and took them. And I'll leave it at that because to me it's an incredibly horrible scene. God took their lives because they had the audacity to start a fire from some other source than where God told them. God wants perfection, and he's demonstrated his desire for perfection, at least obedience, in that story. Why are the stories of the Old Testament given to us so we might read and learn from them? Of the tens of thousands of things that the Israelites did, why did God just pick out these few stories to have documented for us? Because they tell us stories, they tell us the nature of God and how we're to live. If you will, write down a homework assignment because the time's running out on me here. But I want you to go to 1 Kings. Remember, I'm holding up one finger. 1 Kings, you make a K out of that finger. I don't know how you make a K, like that? Yeah. Like a K? 1 Kings chapter 13. You're going to remember 13 because it's what we consider what? An unlucky number? Well, it was an unfortunate number for a person that it's discussing here. So a setup. Rehoboam is the king of the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Jeroboam has taken over the kingship of the northern ten tribes. Jeroboam realizes that if the people of the northern tribes continue to go down to Jerusalem to worship, he might lose control. So what did he do? He set up two places of worship. Hey, you can go up to Dan, up at the top of the country, or you can come down here to Bethel. It's not too far from Jerusalem. You don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem, just about 30 miles away. You go down to Bethel. And he set there, in those two places, altars to worship God, but under his arrangement. And he established priests that kind of bought their way into the priesthood. And he established new worship practices. One day, Jeroboam is going up before the people, and he's going to offer incense on this altar at Bethel. God knew that he was going to do that. And so he called a young prophet out of Judah to come up and to stand before the altar and make a proclamation. And your assignment is to figure out what that proclamation was. By the way, he makes reference to a king that would come 300 years later by the name of Josiah. I'm trying to entice you to read the chapter so you'll get the full story. But God said to that young prophet, we don't know his name, he said, I want you to go up and make this statement against the altar. I don't want you to stay there long enough to eat a meal, to have a drink of water. I want you to get back on your donkey and go home by a different route than you came. The young man stands before the altar. Remember, when you read it, you'll be fascinated with the story that takes place. He makes the proclamation against the altar. An older prophet hears of the younger prophets being in Bethel. And he wants the younger prophet to come home with him and to share with him. You know, prophet to prophet, like preacher to preacher, they kind of like to get together and share war stories and preacher stories. Well, the older prophet wanted to talk to the younger prophet. And the younger prophet said, no, I can't, because God told me to come here and make my statement, not to eat or drink and to leave by a different way. And he was right until he did something. The older prophet was very persuasive. And he said, younger prophet, God appeared to me and came to me through an angel and said, it's okay if you come to my house. And the older prophet then made the fatal mistake of saying, well, if God told you to do that, I guess it's okay. And so the younger prophet went home with the older man. They enjoyed a meal together. And as he was leaving on the road home, we don't know if it was a different way or not, but God sent a lion to kill the young prophet. Why? God would allow a young prophet, a person that could be very useful to him throughout his life, he would kill that prophet? Yes. God is perfect, and he expects us to be as perfect as possible, to obey his word and to follow his pattern. Why were the things written down for us to read in the Old Testament? To be an example to us, to encourage us to be the kind of people that would serve him in every way according to his pattern. There are lots and lots of verses we could read, but for the sake of time, we won't this morning. But I want to talk about some things that have happened in Christianity over the past few years, kind of keep the energy up on the lesson here. We recall from Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 that whatever was written in former days were written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope. You want to have hope? You're going to endure by living in God's Word, because the Scriptures are going to give you the tools to endure. But our early Christian forefathers didn't do a lot of that. Somewhere around 200 AD, there was a fellow named Irenaeus. He was a religious teacher, a religious leader. And he was conflicted with a problem. And the problem is, how could God possibly not save people that are loyal to him, but kind of mess up a little? And so he came up with this idea, the early seeds of this idea, that once you're saved, you're always going to be saved. The eternal preservation of saints is what it evolved into. the perseverance and preservation of the saints is what they call it today. His day was, once you're in God's hands, he won't let you go. You can sin. He may not like it. He may punish you. He may call you back, but he's not going to let you go. Once you're saved, once you're a Christian, you're always going to be saved. About 300 years later, 350 years later, a fellow by the name of Augustine comes on the scene. Augustine is, in his day and age, the ultimate, the consummate spiritual leader. And he writes a lot of things. One of the things that he wrote was called The Kingdom of God. It was a dissertation on the theology of God. And he took the thoughts of Irenaeus and he made them erroneous because he perpetuated this false teaching that once you're saved, you're always saved. That builds us up to the time of the Reformation period. And this idea was taken by others and amplified further until today, at this very moment, throughout churches in this town and all across the world, the theology is being taught that once you become a Christian, once you accept the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart, you will never be saved, or you will never be lost. And therefore, what comes out of that is if you're always saved, it doesn't matter where you worship as long as you are dedicated to your particular denominational system. Once you're saved, you're always saved. Just be loyal to God and find that system that best meets your heart. False doctrine, a doctrine of demons, it's something that's going to keep millions and millions of people out of heaven. Why? Because they will not allow their heart to be permeated with a communication from the Supreme Being. Also about this time, Irenaeus and others were trying to contemplate the sin. They were trying to understand how sin enters into a person's life and how God treats that sin. And the idea permeated the thinking of the 200s and the 300s A.D. that the sin of Adam is inherited when you were born into this life. The original doctrine of original sin was born. It's never found in Scripture, but it's taught all over this city and all over this nation that you inherit the sin of Adam. False teaching. But it's promoted by golden-tongued, silver-tongued orators who think that they know what the book says, but they're not reading the book. They're looking at documents and writings of theologians from years gone by. And so we have a problem. If man is born into sin, and they will abuse the writings of David and others in the Psalms to come up with this theology, they have a problem then. Jesus would have been born in sin. How can he be perfect if he was born in sin? They came up with a solution. We will make it so that Mary was immaculately conceived, and so God took away by a miracle the sin that she had, would have otherwise inherited. And so the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception was born. It's not found in here. Original sin is not in here. But you see, it's a doctrine that's permeated the thinking of denominations everywhere. And everybody believes this stuff, but it's not in the Bible, and it's going to keep people out of heaven. Amen. Then, man, if original sin really exists, then my baby is born in sin. What if it dies a week after it's born? I need to do something. And so the idea of infant baptism was born. You see, I've got to baptize that baby to somehow keep it from losing its soul in hell because I didn't take preventative measures. And so the idea of infant baptism arose, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. There are doctrines of Satan preached everywhere in this city all of the time that do not come from the book. Why do they exist? People have tampered with the Word of God. There is a better way. The better way is to stick with what the book says. And our example is Jesus Christ. Jesus went into the desert after he was baptized by John the Baptist. And there he spent 40 days. Now, I want you to notice something. When did Satan come to Jesus to tempt him? When he first entered or when he was finishing up that 40-day period? When does Satan come to us? The lesson here, he comes to us when we're very weak. Satan came to Jesus and he tempted him. And on three different occasions, what did Jesus do? Did he set out to have a sincere discourse on the topic of ruling all the kingdoms of the earth? or throwing myself down that angels from heaven might catch me before I hit the ground. No, all Jesus said was what? It is written. If our Lord and Savior put his dependence upon the book, shouldn't we? Amen. We need to do what our example did. Another great example of this, searching for the better way, is the story of Apollos and Paul. And I won't go into great lengths this morning. You continue the study. But in Acts chapter 18 is the story of Apollos, a great speaker, a great theologian that came into Ephesus. Follow me if you want to, Acts 18, verse 24 and following. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus, and he was an eloquent man and very competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and was being a fervent spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, but he only knew the baptism of John. Let's stop there for a minute. Here is an incredible orator. He's got 90% of the message right. But as he was teaching people, about the baptism of John, which had a time and a place and a purpose, but is not New Testament baptism. It has nothing to do with the forgiveness of sins. He was teaching a baptism that committed people to rededicate themselves to God. You study the baptism of John versus the baptism of Christ. He only knew the baptism of John. So he was 90% there. And as he would leave an area, people would be ultimately convinced that they were saved. But what was the problem? He was not 100%. Continuing the reading. And he began to boldly speak in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and they explained to him more accurately the way of God. Two people, a married couple, took this brilliant speaker aside. And I have to think that the man had a degree of humility because he apparently received and obeyed the gospel because of what follows next. Verse 27, and when he wished to cross into Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through the grace of God believed, and he powerfully refuted the Jews, showing by Scripture that Jesus was the Christ. Would the brethren have sent Apollos on had he been in error? No. Would they have commissioned him to go over to Achaia, the lower portion of Greece, and preach his version of the gospel without him being accurate? No. The point is, there are a lot of people in our religious world today that are teaching two-thirds of the truth. I have heard many wonderful lessons on the radio, but when it comes to explaining the path of salvation, they have it wrong. You can be 99% there and still miss it. That's why we need to accurately use God's Word. So let me conclude this morning. You've endured me to this point. Let me just relate a couple of more things to you, and the lesson will be yours as we try to re-emphasize the need to not tamper with God's Word. There is a flurry of what are called certifications out there today. You can get a certification to be an inspector, a certification to be various kinds of licenses that you can get. And the approach being used today is that you will be given, especially if project management is a big one, you'll be given a thing called a PMBOK. It's the Project Management Book of Knowledge, what it stands for. And in it are 500 questions. And you will be tested, you will be given a test, and you'll be asked 100 of those 500 questions. Now, if you know that the entire test is going to come from those 500 questions, what other source of material are you going to spend any time in? Not much. You're going to be studying those 500 questions. Brethren, good friends, we have every question right here, and its answers right here. We don't need somebody's interpretation. We don't need somebody else's version or doctrinal book. We have it all right here. Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. The answer book. This is the book. This is how we're going to be judged. Jesus also said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You can't get to him through some other religious system. You have to be in line and get to God through Christ, or it being in Christ. And we could spend a lot of time, if you want a good reference, go to Galatians chapter 3. We have to be in Christ, following his words, and being able to show that we've lived our life according to the word. One story, and I'll conclude this morning. Maybe this story will sum it up. A number of years ago, Denzel Washington was in a movie called The Book of Eli. How many saw that movie? You ever see that movie? Well, some of you have, and some of you will relate to this, but if you haven't seen the movie, it's kind of worth watching. It's kind of weird in some spots. It's kind of an avant-garde movie. But the story is basically this. Denzel Washington is basically on the East Coast, and he has a desire to get to the West Coast to present a book. He has a copy of the Bible. And his desire is to get the Bible from the East Coast to the West Coast. You see, the world has gone through a nuclear war. Books have been burned, libraries have been destroyed, and there are no copies of the Bible. But he has a copy. About halfway through his journey, a warlord-type character who is a book collector wants the book that Denzel has, that Eli has. And so he ends up sending his thugs out, and they think they have killed the character, and they have stolen the Bible. And they bring that Bible back and they put it on the warlord's desk, and he is ecstatic. He now has the rarest book on the face of the earth, a copy of the Bible. And so he puts on special clothes, comes and sets down on his desk, and he opens his Bible because he remembers long ago as a child, his grandmother would read to him from the Bible, Bible stories. He opens up the Bible, and it's a Bible. It's in Braille. But it's a Bible. And he is incredibly angry because there's nobody that could read Braille. He may as well not even have it. But the story continues. Denzel makes his way to California. I think the setting is the island of Alcatraz, where he finally makes it to. They've turned it into a library. And he comes before the librarian and the staff, highly secured area. And he says, I have brought to you the King James Bible. And they are ecstatic. They are excited. But they said, where is it? It's right here. So they set him down in a chair, assemble around him some stenographers and scribes, and he begins to quote the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the camera's starting to pan out. And the earth was without form, and it was void. And darkness was on the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And the screen goes black. As he tried to emphasize the importance of the light of the word. Folks, let us never be a congregation of people that is not taking seriously the contents of this book. Within our brotherhood today, there are people that are making some assumptions about our worship and about our practices. And they're going against what the book is saying. Let's be prepared to give an answer to support why we won't follow some of those things. Amen. And let us be the kind of people that in love, as Jim referred to this morning, in love, we talk to our friends, our neighbors, our brethren that might be erring, so that they might be godly people. Matthew 15 and verse 9 says, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the principles of man or the commandments of men. Let us not be that kind of people. Let us be people that are committed. And the only way we can be committed to this is one by individual personal study. If individual Bible study is not your habit, it needs to be so. Because you see, we've got the answers. We've got the book. We've got the way of life. You also need to be here as often as possible and study with folks on Sunday morning and Wednesday night, special Bible studies. Make the Bible fun and exciting to study, because after all, it's the tool by which we learn about God's grace that will help us ultimately enjoy eternity. I've spoken long enough this morning. Thank you so much for your time. Let's just not be people that are willing to tamper with God's word. If you're a Christian and you haven't been as zealous in serving God as you should have been, this is a great day to say, I'm going to restart. I'm not going to be somebody that tampers with life or God's word. I'm going to recommit my life today. Let us pray with you and encourage you. If you are a person that has never really understood what the gospel plan is, let's study that. If you believe that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, if you are willing to confess that belief before men throughout your life and before these people, if you are willing to change your life, then be willing to take the next step, and that is to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins so you can truly be in the palm of God and you can study His Word and know that you can go to heaven if you remain faithful. And if you're visiting with us and would like to be a part of this congregation, we'd love to add you to the congregation membership role, but more importantly, get you involved in the Lord's work. Whatever your need is today, come, please, don't let the word depart as we stand and sing.